The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Almost 6 years ago, I was at my doctor for checkup, and she was listening to my heart, and she says, have I ever mentioned that you have a heart murmur? And I said, no, you never said that. She says, well, you actually do. She says, I should probably just send you to a cardiologist. I love my doctor. She is so sticky about everything. You know, she refers to this, whatever, there's an issue. Except every time she refers me to somebody, I have to have surgery. So I don't like that part. So she says, go to the cardiologist. So I go to the cardiologist, and he says, yeah, he says, I've had a couple thousand patients that have heart murmurs, and only one or two ever need surgery, so it's probably not a big deal, but let's have an echocardiogram, which is the ultrasound of the heart, and we'll check it out and see how serious it is. So I come back from the echo and have my appointment with the cardiologist. Says, yeah, you need surgery. I said, what? I thought it was just a couple that ever need it. You know, my dad has a heart murmur, and I know lots of people that have heart murmurs, and they don't need surgery. I'm sure there are other options, right? So I said, what are my options? He says, what's happening is your the heart valve, the mitral valve. It's like you've got these two flaps that open and close, and one of them is just sort of flopping. And what happens is when your heart beats, the blood goes both ways. So your heart has to work harder to get the blood to pump. And he says, you know, if you waited a year, it would be, you know, you'd probably be okay. But eventually your heart is going to expand because it's working so hard, and it'll just quit. Now, I'm smart enough to know that that would be a problem. Isn't it interesting how when it comes to matters of the physical heart, we know that it's serious. That you don't mess around when it comes to matters of the physical heart, right? Now, how much more important is it to understand the spiritual heart is even more important? Because when your physical heart stops, you stop breathing and you die. But when you die and your spiritual heart is dead, you're dead permanently. Physically, spiritually, eternally. That is far more important than having a physical heart that stops. And Paul understands the challenge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's writing to this church that is struggling, just like so many people throughout history, whose hearts are torn between worshiping God and worshiping themselves or something else or some other God. And they're torn, and it's like they're wondering, well, what's the big deal? I do worship God, but I also like worshiping this other idol, this other aspect of life. I do like, you know, directing my heart to this other thing that seems so satisfactory. And Paul wants to give him a very strong warning. Because heart disease is the number two killer in Canada, but spiritual heart disease is the number one killer in the whole world. And we need to make sure we examine our own hearts. And so today, I want to challenge you to check your heart. Now, the word heart doesn't appear in the Greek in this passage. It shows up in the English because in the translation, that's the emphasis. And that's the emphasis of Paul is saying, you need to check your heart. And when we talk about heart, we're talking about the inner inclination of our lives. We're talking about the center of our being that determines and that chooses what we believe, what's real, what's important, what's valuable. So we're talking about the core of our being. How are we determining what we're doing with that? Now, just for those of you that may not know, I did have heart surgery, and I'm okay now. Last time I was at my cardiologist, he said, your heart's 100%. And I'm in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, how many funerals have I been to where people said, he was just at the doctor 2 weeks ago and he said he was fine. You know, it's like, I'm okay. When my time is up, I'm going and I'm ready for that, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is going to give us a little bit of a history lesson. Not us. He's going to use history to point out some issues that they need to understand. Now, some of you may be here and you don't have the first clue about the Old Testament, okay? And that's okay. What I want to do is let me give you the very quick version of the history of Israel, because Paul is assuming that these people already know these things, and he's giving them some review, some pointing back. Now, don't forget this, and don't forget that, and don't forget that. So let me just give you the quick overview of the history of Israel that Paul is going to touch on, and then you'll be able to follow a little bit better what's going on. If you recall, God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants, his family descendants, would end up going into the land of Palestine, taking over the land, and God, they would be his people. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob and his 12 sons have to go to Egypt because there's a famine in the land, and in Egypt they settle down and they stay for 400 years. Now, over 400 years, a lot of babies can be born, right? We understand that. And a lot of the families can increase. So the 12 sons and their wives, and there were about 70 of them that came down to Egypt, they multiplied over 400 years. The Pharaoh in Egypt got nervous because there were these over a million people that were living in their own, in the land of Goshen, their own little area. And so he decided to enslave them. He decided to make them his servants, and they were the ones that were going to build his pyramids and do those things for him. Now, the problem is that these people are thinking, God made a promise for us, and why are we stuck here as slaves? And they cry out to God. God raises up Moses. And we're covering a lot of quick history here, and you need to read a lot of the Bible, like first couple books of the Bible to get all of this. But God raises up Moses. Moses is the one, through Moses, he calls down the 10 plagues that come down on Egypt. The last plague was the plague, the death of the firstborn. And God tells the children of Israel to celebrate the Passover. Remember, they kill the lamb, they eat the lamb, and then they leave Egypt. They go into the wilderness, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire leads them into the wilderness, takes them to the Red Sea, which is a problem because the Egyptian army is coming behind them. They're stuck at the sea. What are they going to do? God parts the sea miraculously, leads them across on dry land. And then as the Egyptian army comes, they drowns the Egyptian army. And they end up on the other side of the sea, which is good news, but bad news because it's a wilderness. Get a million people, nothing to eat, no food, no water. God miraculously provides manna that appears on the ground in the morning, that feeds them, nutritious stuff. I'm sure it was gluten-free. You know, it's like, it was great. It was everything they needed to stay alive. And God miraculously provides water from a rock, gives them what they need. He takes them down to Mount Sinai, where he gives them a covenant. He makes them his people. He says, you are going to be my people. These are the regulations. These are the guidelines you need to follow that I'm expecting from you. But as you do that, I am going to provide everything for you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you, I'm going to bless you in so many ways. God's goodness just exudes through all of this. And then they go up to enter the land that he gave them, and the spies go in. You remember there were 12 spies, and 10 said, we can't go in there. It's too scary. We don't want to do that. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, say, you know what? We can do it. God said we can do it. We can do it. Let's obey God. Let's trust God, and let's go. They listen to the 10, and the rest of them say, no, we can't do it. Too scary. We don't trust God that much. I mean, you know, we've seen a lot of miracles, but, you know, maybe he's not going to come through on this one. And so God lets that whole generation wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they've all died off, until the next generation that comes up, they're the ones that he leads into the land, except for those two that were willing to trust him. That's the background of this story. Okay, that's the background of what you need to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, at some point, somebody may be thinking, if God was going to give them the land, why? I mean, you look at the wandering through that. Why didn't God just make a beeline right across, right into the land, and avoid all this 40 years of wandering? Like, God could have done that. He could have just wiped out the people in the land and taken them right in there. The key to understanding this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Where God says to the people, actually, Moses is, it's probably Joshua here, telling the people, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. For what purpose? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Now, interesting question here. Did God know what was in their hearts? What's the answer? Yes. So why does it say that God had to test them to know what was in their hearts? It wasn't for God. God knew what was in their hearts. So who was the testing ultimately benefiting? The people. For them to understand what was going on in their hearts. Were they really going to trust God or not? And God puts them through this test, puts them through a trial to help them to know whether they are really have a heart, going back to the heart, whether their heart is set on God or whether it's set in somewhere else. And that is a theme that you see throughout Scripture from beginning to end, starting with Adam and Eve, where God is testing us. God allows trials to come into our lives. James chapter 1, 1 Peter, it just shows up all over the place. And in here, Paul is saying, this is part of the test that you have in your life. And so God tested these children of Israel to help them to see if their faith was real. Because the worst thing that can happen to you is to go through life thinking that you're trusting God when you're really not. And on Judgment Day, you find out, say, hey, but I am trusting you. Said, but you're really not, because you didn't understand what it really meant to trust God. So this is the fundamental lesson that God is trying to teach the Corinthians and to teach people throughout history. God is going to allow you to go through trials to test your faith so that you can know what's in your heart. Now here's a key concept too. The trial cannot and will not destroy true faith. Okay, get this concept. Trials don't destroy your faith. They just expose the heart. Right? They just expose what your heart is really like. You can't say somebody, well, you know, their faith was destroyed because of the trial they went through. No, the trial just showed that their faith was not real, was not legitimate. They weren't trusting God. They're trusting in something else. Maybe they're trusting in their own abilities. They were trusting in their own, you know, somebody else to come through to them. Because if they're trusting in God, the trial exposes where their heart is set. And when their heart is set on God, God is leading them forward. Now, to start with, let's look at the three statements that Paul is going to give us. There are three statements he's going to give us in here that are going to be warnings to us and to these Corinthians to check our hearts. They're the same warnings that we need to hear today. I want to start with verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all," I'm trying to emphasize a word here in case you didn't notice, "all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now, what's he saying here? He's making it clear that all of these Israelites, we think it's over a million from as best as we can tell. Some suggest a million and a half. All of them experienced this, the blessing of God, the deliverance of God. They were all led by the cloud. They were all protected through the water. They were all fed by God with the manna and with the water. It's like they all experienced God's blessing. But verse 5, what a gruesome description. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." That's an understatement, because most being like, you know, 1,499,000 and it's like two. God was pleased with two of them. Most of them, and what happened to them? their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What a drastic statement. Like, these people that were experiencing the blessing of God, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, implying they did not trust God, they did not believe God, and they died. Now, what's the point Paul is making? The point is, God's blessing is not the sign. It's not the proof. It's not the evidence of a changed heart. Just because you're experiencing blessing of God, it doesn't mean your heart has changed. The whole world is experiencing the blessing of God. Do you realize that? Everybody who woke up this morning and had breath in their lungs, everybody that had a glass of water to drink, is experiencing the blessing of God in our world. Now, for those of you that have been in the church for a while, the application is even stronger. Just because you maybe come to church, maybe you were even baptized as an infant or as an adult, that doesn't really mean anything according to this. You can experience the blessing of God. You can go through the motions of being a part of God's children, which these people were. And you can be blessed in that. You could even be a member of this church. But that's no guarantee that your heart is set on God and you're really trusting Him. Because they all experienced it. And the real test of a changed heart shows up in our attitudes and in our actions, our response to the trials that come our way. And here's where Paul gets into verses 6 through 10, into specific events in Israel's history that demonstrate their attitudes, that demonstrate their actions, and to help them to understand what a warped heart looks like. And in essence, you can summarize what Paul is going to say by saying what you think about God influences the direction of your heart. And he's going to show it with give us four examples. The first one is in verse 7, but let's read verses 6 through 10 to look at all four of them, and then we'll come back and take each one separately. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These four incidents, the first one, each one of them demonstrates this sense of dissatisfaction with God. The first one in verse 7, dissatisfied with God himself, they set their heart on an idol. This is pointing back to that time when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people were down below saying, where is Moses? It's been weeks. He's not around. He's not coming back. He's probably dead up on that mountain. Aaron, make an idol for us. We need a God to follow. Aaron says, okay, whatever you say, guys. And he takes their rings and makes a golden calf. And the people bow down and worship it and have a big party, big celebration. They were enjoying themselves. They were having a fun time. And it was a wrong God. And why were they following after that wrong God? Because they were dissatisfied with the true and the living God. They didn't like the way he was carrying out. They didn't like the way he was doing things. And they decided to set their hearts on a different God, on an idol. And instead of being satisfied with God and his timing, they decided to replace him. And what happened? Exodus 32:28 says, on that day, 3,000 of the people died. Now, we aren't so foolish as to worship a golden calf. We know that's stupid. So we take more subtle things. And just about every one of our idols are some form of money, sex, and power. And if you can't believe, if you struggle understanding that, let me encourage you to read Tim Keller's book about counterfeit gods. Wow. We struggle the same way. Now, we may not have some kind of, you know, golden idol, golden calf that is obviously an idol, but we have our own idols that we go after because we're dissatisfied with God. We don't like God's timing. We don't like the way he's doing it. But these other things, Money is satisfying. Sex is satisfying. Power is satisfying. It makes us feel good. And because it makes us feel good, we start chasing after those things instead of the true and the living God who has revealed himself to us, who has given us everything we need, who is good to us. And we say, I don't like the way you're doing it. Let me go after this one that gives immediate gratification. So that's the first one. The second one, verse 8, dissatisfied with God's restrictions, they set their hearts on sexual immorality. And here it's referring to the time when the Israelite men started chasing after the Moabite women and committed sexual immorality with them. And God had told them on the mountain that sex is to be preserved for marriage. And they were saying, you know what, I don't like God's restrictions. I want immediate gratification. I want satisfaction. And they went after, did what the rest of the world around them was doing. And they set their heart on sexual fulfillment. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, in one day, 23,000 died. And then in verse 9, Paul points them to Numbers 21, where the people complained about the manna. I mean, you can sort of get the sense, eating the same manna every day. And yet God was providing for them to take them to the place where he was going to give them something far better, take them into a land where they were going to have everything. They were going to have vineyards they didn't grow. They were going to have crops and land and flocks that they didn't even have to raise. But they were impatient. And they said, no, God, we don't like this manna. Take us back to Egypt, because back in Egypt, we were eating figs and grapes and pomegranates. Let's find a leader who's going to take us back there so we can get the good stuff we had back in Egypt, because we don't like the gifts God is giving to us right now. They were dissatisfied with God's gifts, so they set their heart on the past life. And in Numbers 21, it says the Lord sent venomous snakes and many Israelites died. Paul describes their actions as testing Christ. It's an interesting word. And I think the reason why Paul does that is to help them to understand that when they complain wanting more than what God gives, they're also testing Christ. And if Israel, it's like saying to Christ, saying, I don't like what you give me. I want something better. I dare you, give me something, do something better, or else I'm going to chase after these other things. And it's like saying to God, it's mocking God and saying, I don't like what you do. And so God gives them what they don't want. And they realize what life is like without God. These snakes come in, and without God's protection, they end up killing people until it's that story where the snake was raised on the pole and everybody who looked at the snake lived, pointing to that day when everybody looking to the cross would live. And Paul just draws this parallel in the Old Testament with the New Testament of Christ and what he has done. In verse 10, Paul takes them into Numbers 14 and 16, where the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. We don't like what these people, we don't like the leaders that God has given us. God has given us Moses and Aaron. We don't like them. We want somebody else who's going to take us back to Egypt. So dissatisfied with God's leaders, they set their hearts against God. And 14,700 people died from the plague. They're dissatisfied with God. They're dissatisfied with his laws. They're dissatisfied with his gifts. They're dissatisfied with his leaders. And God says, if you don't like what I am giving you, he pulls back, and what happens? They die. Because without God, you cannot be alive today. The only reason why anybody on this earth is alive is because God's grace has allowed them to stay alive. And if God withholds his grace for just one instant, everybody would die. It's only God's grace that does that. And God is basically saying, if you don't like the life I'm giving you, I'm going to take it away, and you're on your own. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a second, are you suggesting that my bad attitude, my grumbling, my complaining about life is like these people, and that's a dangerous thing, that it's a bad thing? Why does Paul say that it is such a big deal to be dissatisfied with what God has given me? Because when I'm dissatisfied with God, with his rules, with his gifts, with his leaders, I'm ultimately dissatisfied with God himself. And I'm saying, God, I don't like you. I don't want what you have given me. I don't want that. And you're saying, I don't think you're great. I don't think you're good. I want somebody else. That's a very dangerous place to be. And that's why it doesn't matter whether you've prayed a prayer as a child. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you've been even a member of this church. The issue is, where is your heart? Because anybody can grow up even in a Christian home or not. But you can grow up in it, especially those of us who grew up in a Christian home. You know, my mom and dad are here visiting. I am so thankful for growing up in a Christian home. But I know what it's like to go through the motions. You know, you do what you're expected, right? Because you want to please everybody, and it's easy to think, okay, yeah, I'm doing what I have to, and never really have a heart that's truly set on God. And Paul is warning these Corinthian believers that their actions in their life, their own grumbling against him, their own sexual immorality that we've seen here in the book, earlier in the book, that these actions that they have been involved in are demonstrating their heart is in the wrong direction. And he says, you need to have a change of heart. So if you're seeing yourself in one of these illustrations, let me challenge you to do something about it. And that's where we get to verse 11. Paul said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Two important observations here. Number one, notice that he says it's a warning. You know what the good thing is about a warning? A warning means the disaster that is about to happen hasn't happened yet, right? Because if the disaster has already come, there's no warning, right? Because it's too late. A warning is an indication that there's still time to change. There's still time to repent. And Paul is implying you need to listen to what God is saying to you in these events from the past. You need to hear what the significance of these things for your life, because they're a warning. Because if you see yourself in one of these things that you're dissatisfied with God, you're dissatisfied with his rules, you're dissatisfied with his leaders, you're dissatisfied with his gifts. If those are true of you, you need to look at your heart and say, I need to listen to the warning. Or maybe I will, because maybe I will discover that my heart is not right. I need to be tested. I need to allow the trials in my life to reveal where my heart truly is. That's why James says, count it joy when you face trials, because during these trials, it exposes the true nature of your heart. And if your heart is exposed, then you can understand the choice you need to make. So Paul says this is a warning. But then he starts turning it around and he gives some encouragement, because he says, did you notice that little phrase at the end? On whom the culmination of the ages has come. That's one of those statements in scripture that you look at and say, wow, that's amazing. That we are living at a time when the culmination of the ages has come, because you and I are living in a time after the children of Israel. We know the truth about Christ. We understand the gospel like never before, like the children of Israel did not understand it. We understand who Jesus was, how God came to earth and he lived the perfect life and he died in our place so that we could have life. And we are looking forward to his return. And that could happen at any time. And Paul is implying, you need to understand the stage in which you're living, that you're living at a period in history where the end is near. And you better be prepared for that. You better be looking forward to the fact that Christ is coming. So heed the warning, because the warning is serious. Now the final challenge is basically in verses 11 through 13, where in verse 12, Paul says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Here's part of that, the challenge of the trial. The trial exposes what your confidence is. You think you're standing firm, you think you're okay. The trial exposes the direction of your heart and may reveal that maybe you aren't standing. Maybe you are on the edge of falling and you need to do something about that. And that what we need to do is to check our hearts and set them back on God. It's the whole emphasis of the Bible. Repent. Repent. Turn back to God. Recognize you're moving in the wrong direction. Recognize your heart is set in the wrong direction. You can make a change. Put your heart back on God. Recognize who Jesus is, what God has done for you, and set your heart back on God. And take a look at the sins that you're struggling with. What are they revealing about you and your attitude towards God? Is your dissatisfaction, are you committing that sin because you're not too happy with God's rules and you're going to make your own? Or maybe the frustration or maybe the stress is so great, you need to find satisfaction somewhere else. Don't do it. God wants you to find Him, to find Him to be sufficient, to find Him to be everything that you need. And then in verse 13, again, he ends with this incredible encouragement, a verse that many have heard many times. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The word that's translated as tempted and temptation is the same word that's used in the New Testament for testing. In this passage, we usually just think about this in terms of temptation, but it's really, Paul is broader than that. He's talking about testing. God is not going to put you through a test that is intended to destroy your faith. That is not God's job. That's not His intention. That's Satan's intention. Satan wants to destroy faith, but God does not. And God, any test, any temptation that you and I face is one that God is using to expose your heart, to help you to understand the direction your heart is set, where your heart is going, so that you can make that change. And notice the encouragement. He's not going to do it in a way that's going to destroy you, but it's going to be helping you. And He's also going to provide the endurance for you to get through it, or the way to escape the temptation that's coming your way. So when we pray in the middle of temptation, our tendency is to pray, Lord, end this trial. I don't want this trial. Please get rid of this trial. Change my circumstances. Do this. And all along, God wants to say, no, I want you to endure. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying at times, Lord, if there's any way this can pass, because I think somebody else prayed that. Wasn't there somebody in a garden somewhere? Right? He prayed. Didn't Jesus pray, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, I will endure it. And you and I need to have the same kind of attitude. Lord, this trial seems overwhelming. Please get me out of this. But if not, I want to trust you. See, our tendency is to prayers to end there. God, just get rid of it. Get rid of it. Please get rid of it. Get rid of it. And God's saying, you know what? You don't know what's going on in your heart yet. I need to do a work here. I need you to see where your heart is at so that you can make those changes that I want you to make, so that you are finding me, so that you're not depending on these other things that are these false gods and you're rejecting me. I want you to come back to me and to find me to be sufficient. So God puts us through these trials for our own good. So the primary prayer needs to be, God, if this can pass, please take it away. But if not, help me to endure. Help me to respond. That's how we set our hearts back on God, knowing that He will be faithful, helping us to endure. Now, the very next thing that Paul says, we're going to look at next week, but it's important to make the connection with the context here, because in verse 14, after saying that God will provide a way out, he says, therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. This is what he's getting to. He's getting back to idolatry, which you start in chapter 8, and we're going to deal with it next week. But he's saying, flee from idolatry. Now, the reason why we need to emphasize that is because some people read verse 13 and say, look, God promised that he's always going to provide a way out, so I don't have to worry about temptation. I can let myself be involved in tempting situations because God's always going to provide a way out. Paul says, no, you flee from idolatry. God, your way out is don't let yourself get there in the first place, right? That's probably God's way out for you in some of those situations. Turn off the TV. Shut down the computer screen. Don't go to that place. Don't associate with that person if that person is one that you know that keeps drawing you into sin. He says, don't think that this gives you license to do whatever you want, because your heart, as Jeremiah says, your heart is very deceitful and can draw you into situations where you don't want to be. But if you're in a test and you're feeling like there's no way out, you need to pray, God, help me to know where my heart is. That's our prayer. God, help me to see my heart. Help me to know where my heart is. And help me to set it on you. To find you to be the one who is sufficient to meet my needs. Let me end by praying for you and praying for us. Father, we think of Jeremiah's words, the reminder that our hearts can be deceitful. We can think we love you and trust you, but it's only the trials that reveal what's really going on. And some of us are here today and we're hurting. We're wondering if the trial will ever end. Give us the ability to see Christ in a new way. Help us to understand that he suffered and died, so that even if we have to suffer to the point of death, we know we have life in him. And some here may be realizing that their faith is not real. Maybe the trial is exposing that their faith is false, that their baptism or their membership really isn't what makes them right with you, but it's coming to Christ and putting their faith in him alone. Help them to see him clearly, to come and to trust you as their Lord and Savior. And help us, Father, as your people, to heed your warnings and to set our hearts back on you. In Jesus' name, amen.